The message today is, In Christ We Stand and Overcome. Our text today is out of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, first six verses. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when our obedience is complete. Saint here, Paul is declaring that because we are human, of course we walk in the flesh, but the battle we wage is a spiritual one. Every one of us is in the battle. How many of you sometimes feel a little battle-worn? And you know that there's an enemy in the world. You may not see him. You may not hear him. But you oftentimes have the results of his presence, whether it might be in the world at large or whether it might be even in your own home. But Paul was letting us know that that's the kind of fight, that's the major battle we fight. And it's this enemy of ours that influences so much that impacts our lives, that set us off, to get us off track. And we think it's one another when it's really the enemy manipulating and working and deceiving in the lives of people. So Paul clearly is making a case here that the battle we must fight in life are not, as one would put it, dependent upon oratorical skills or physical stature or anything else we might know in the physical realm. And the words of Paul, by the Holy Spirit, teaches us in the Word about spiritual warfare. It's the Holy Spirit who is ministering to us. And it's a wonderful thing that whether or not you're listening to someone, or whether or not you're reading the Word yourself, or whether or not you're combating the enemy directly yourself, it's the Holy Spirit who's engaging us in God's fight. Yes. Amen? Yes. Yes. And we thank God for that. So in the spiritual warfare that we're in, we fight not one another, but we fight the enemy. And the position that he is commanded to occupy, we, by the forces of darkness, we are called to occupy. We are called to go against him and take territory, set captives free, heal the sick, cast out devils, raise the dead. Amen. Who knows? Some of that might come back to America. It's happening all over the world. But each of us is commanded to occupy that God's presence might saturate our lives. When we obey God and we rise up and we have his attitude and his mind and we pull down strongholds, and not just in our own lives but in oftentimes the situations in the world, it was just amazing sometimes that I feel called, and God had me praying for people I don't even know, situations that I only see in the spirit. And we are called to be those kinds of intercessors, to be used by God however he wants to use us. But we are to occupy, we are to be available to him. And we do so, he not only saturated us with his own presence, but he strengthened us with his own power. He anoints us with wisdom and discernment and used us in ways we never would imagine. He strengthened us with his presence to subdue and to overcome our enemy, freeing us to spread the gospel of the kingdom throughout the world. And I always like to say that we get to overcome the devil all the time if we'll stay in the battle. Amen? Because oftentimes there's so much we're learning from the fight. And so Luke 19:10-15 there says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." God is concerned about the gospel being spread, that lost souls might hear his word and might also come to know him, have a knowledge of his grace. And so in verse 11, he says, "Now as they," speaking of the Jews, "heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Therefore, he said, so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.'" In other words, he was saying, "Occupy until I come. Take up the business that I have given you to do." Of course, this is a Christ type here. And we are those represented in the 10, those who received the 10 minas. And each one of them received 10. So it was not that same one of the talents here. And so we all are to occupy, and we are to do his business. And it's the kingdom business that we're called to do, to bring souls to Christ. He goes on to say, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.' And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man has gained by trading." In other words, Jesus saying to us in that parable that we all have been given gifts, we all have been given talent, when we each and every one of us have a calling from God. Amen? And we need to be attending to that calling. Because you may not see it as a direct result of affecting the harvest, but it does. You know, however your gift operates and however it touches another, we never know. But we ought to be found doing the business that our Father has called us to do. And he has given you the grace gift to an anointing to do just that. Amen? And so we want to be found, make sure we are attending to that in our lives. The kingdom business is about souls. The battle of the ages is about soul. Amen? And that's what the enemy wants. He wants more souls than you win. So, and talking about there still in Luke, Jesus tells us that together we are to occupy. It's together we occupy until he comes. He said another condition for working his reality. It's another condition for working his reality in the world. So in the spirit of oneness, we are to find ourselves doing what he called and commanded us to do until he returns. And among many things, this passage is telling us that God has given every one of us something to do in his kingdom. For the eternal cause of Christ, we are to do it. And the spiritual implications here are great. If we don't do it, it very well might not get done. And either way, we will be held accountable for it when the Master returns. Amen? Do we realize that? The mentality of many in the body of Christ is that somebody else will do it. My little part doesn't really matter, but it really does matter. In a manner of speaking, Jesus is saying, take care of my business of taking care of my gospel. Take care of my business of taking care of my gospel. The good news of forgiveness and salvation to the lost in the world. And so just as I was about my Father's business, he said, you too, my disciples, be about my business in the world today. Amen. A business which I, your Lord and Master, have given you to do. However, this call of God on his church to occupy till he comes, that is, to do his kingdom business till he comes, is a highly contested endeavor.
That's right.
Amen?
Yeah.
How many of you really love it? Yeah. Oh, give me five. I know there's got five out there. I know how it is when we always try to marshal people. Get out and go out there and witness to the crowds. And, you know, some of them are gung-ho like Eric there. He'll get out there and he'll really lay it out on them. But to show you in terms of how it's all contested, I received a letter from the bridge builders. I don't know how many of you may have done it, but come from the Sacks, you know, dear friends of ours and great prayer intercessors. And she writes, she says, "Dear Joseph, I recently had a powerful and sobering prophetic dream about our nation. It literally shook me to my core. In the dream, I was walking in a wooded area at night when I came upon a house. It was completely dark except for the living room, which was dimly lit by a glowing lamp on the table." She said, "As I approached the house, four ominous, shadowy figures, huge in stature, suddenly appeared. Four or five more immediately joined them. They were watching the house intently and were moving purposefully toward it. Instantly, I saw they were strong men and that their assignment was to take over and destroy the house. As fast as I could, I began running toward the front door. I knew I had to get inside the house before these strong men did. With every ounce of strength I could muster, I began screaming, 'Call 911! Call 911! Call 911! Call 911! She said, each scream was so intense that it left me weak. Yet somehow I managed to cry out at least seven times before I awoke. Even now, retelling this dream, I feel the same urgency I had as I desperately tried to wake up those who were asleep in the house. I knew that the house represented America. The lamp whose glow filled the living room was the church. The strong men were the evil forces trying to take over the nation." Yep. And you ought to know it's true. The reality is true. And they've been working at it for some years, and they are so well organized, it's amazing. But they've been working so long at it. A lot of people have a lot of problems believing it's true. But it is. There's something, that's a reality about these secret societies and these wealthy Saudi Arabians and their money controlling even our people. Where was I? She said, "And I felt that each of these shadowy strong men was after a seat of the Supreme Court. It is critical that we pray for America and the Supreme Court," she says. "This dream is a prophetic warning from the Lord of a deliberate demonic attempt to take over our Supreme Court with the intent to destroy America. The 2016 presidential election will decide the direction of our nation for decades to come. The next president will not only be able to fill a vacancy created by Justice Antonin Scalia's death, but also at least two or more additional seats as elderly justices retire, with the potential being as many as five. As of election day in 2016, three of the nine justices will be more than 80 years old, a fourth will be 78. The court is now balanced between Republican appointees and Democrat appointees," said Dori Bernstein, director of the Supreme Court Institute at Georgetown Law. "Whoever gets to choose the tiebreaker is going to be making a very influential appointment. And then she says, calling all watchmen. In the dream, I acted as a watchman. You ought to know how important watchmen are, you know. We crack what we see, you know. But oftentimes we're seeing from God's point of view and not man's, you know. And I realize sometimes we, things don't come out the way they always do, because God oftentimes will relent because of the intercession of his people. You need to know that your prayers are important and your prayers are powerful. You need to pray and keep on praying. It's probably the most powerful spiritual warfare weapon that you have. Particularly when you pray in the spirit. Devils hate it. I'm always telling you, get baptized in the Holy Spirit if you don't pray in the Spirit. And if you are baptized in the Holy Spirit and don't speak in tongues, well, you know, in that case, we say that you have the Holy Spirit. But he wants to have you. He wants to work through you. Amen? Let's become an instrument of the Lord, instruments of his. In the dream, I acted as a watchman, as an early warning system that dictated an impending attack as I discerned the enemy's plans. But this was not enough. I had to mobilize reinforcements and wake the sleeping house. I sense the Lord is saying to us, I'm calling my people to awake and cry out to me. Saints, the nation is in a state of emergency, she says. It's time to make a 911 call to heaven. The great news, however, is that if we will cry out to God, he will hear and respond. Call to me and I will answer you, the Lord is telling us. But as scripture goes in Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and I will answer and show you great and mighty things that you know not. Amen. And so that's what we need to be doing. And some of you may be watchmen but don't know what it is. But you wake up in the middle of the night and you pray. Sometimes all you know is just to pray. And it's a good thing when you pray in the Spirit, because you don't always have to know what you're saying. And then the Holy Spirit can control the prayer. Amen? But she goes and says, this tells me that calling the watchman to pray is a matter of life and death importance. The Lord is saying that there's a call to the watchman. The alarm is being sounded, watchmen. And it's an all-out, hands-on deck for the praying people of God, she says. We must be functioning in a place of high-level, breakthrough-type prayer for Arizona and the nation of America. America, you must wake up. In the dream, I was crying out with everything I had as I tried to wake up those in the house. The only lasting way to repel the dark forces arrayed against America is for us to have another great awakening, one that will bring reformation to culture and society. The first great awakening gave rise to America's fight for independence. The second great awakening ended slavery in our nation. If we will pray, imagine what God will do in the third great awakening. America is at a tipping point. In light of the prophetic words that a great awakening is imminent and the critical condition of our nation, please be fervent in your prayers for the upcoming election for a sweeping revival in America. Cheryl Sachs. So saints, I go and I say, prayer is a major spiritual warfare weapon against the encroaching darkness that we're facing as a nation. Although I believe this nation is under judgment that has not fallen upon us yet, but we are set for it. By God's grace, it hasn't fallen fully, but it's coming if we don't repent. There is no great thing or better way of doing things unless we repent. Repentance is priority and number one. The scriptures are full of what God said would come at the close of the church age. He said these things must be. And we don't know why some of these devastating apocalyptic things must be, but God is God, and I trust him completely. You see, God is very concerned about getting on with eternity, really. God has eternity on his mind. That means he has you on his mind. Amen? Bless his name. So he is being a little patient, desirous of one more soul ringing up, one more soul calling him. But saints, if we will devote ourselves to prayer and cry out to God, it may be that God would relent once again and grant America a reprieve. But somehow the national call to repentance, you know, and has been going on in some places. Congress is still meeting after Jonathan Cahn has been up there so many times speaking to Congress. They're still meeting, having these prayer meetings for revival and repentance. But it needs to come from the head of the nation, head of the state, you know. And that's when it changes. But when a leader, as Jonathan Cahn pointed out to us, when a leader stands over up and says, we are no longer a Christian nation, that he speaks for the whole people in spite of the millions that might be opposed to his point of view. Amen. So if we will devote ourselves again, who knows, God may break through. As someone has prophesied that it's going to happen. But America can only be great again if she repents. But it seems that the foundations for that may have been removed from us. We don't know. It seems so. The ground is the sifting sand under our feet. You know, one bad decision after another. Watch being distracted. Oh, well, this is my counsel to you. Watch being distracted from junk TV and the political circus that's going on, because somehow we are being, our attention is being controlled for us. We're not seeing something that we need to be seeing, you know. And I tell you one thing, that I've been watching and studying and seeing who says it's true. And this is the whole thing about Nibiru, this planet that's supposed to be. Does anybody know anything about that? How many people know something about that? That's a whole discussion itself. But I don't think that this sermon is not for that, because that's a big thing. But you know, we've had episodes in our world that have been biblically oriented, like the great flood of Noah. When you know how they used to say about when you go to Siberia, if you dig down far enough, you'll find palm trees. That's because the poles shift. When the poles shift, oftentimes there's been great destruction that would come into a nation. But when you see when there've been great events like when he said the star led the shepherds and. Wise men, wise shepherds. You have to translate when I'm preaching. But I realized, as I thought about it, God uses this so-called planet like an agent of God. Every time it comes at a time that God brings judgment. But we'll talk about it another time, because you need to know more about it, because it's amazing, because, you know, something so big that the world is talking about, nations are talking about. You know, here we got Germany saying, telling their people to stock food and water. Here we have the Czech Republic telling their people to stock food and water. And there's another nation, I don't know, was it Finland or somebody. And here we say nothing. We don't know that there are things that are happening that could bring, you know, a shaking of this nation and the world. We get these shots over the bow, these comets and these asteroids that come in and just barely miss planet, coming closer and closer between us and the moon than ever before. Thank God for watchmen, because we know the urgency to prayer. God has his mind on eternity. He has his mind on you. So watch and try to focus, try to pray and see what God has said to your spirit. For many, spiritual warfare prayer is a brand new subject. For others, it's not, however. Nevertheless, for most, if not all, the idea of spiritual warfare being a forever ongoing reality for our lives is a whole new thought altogether. Yes, you are in this world, and you will have to battle until you leave it. We know from God's word that all around us is an invisible spiritual realm where supernatural spiritual forces of wickedness roam about. Hear what Peter said over there in 1 Peter 5. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfastly in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Know this, God has made every provision for your victory in warfare. Your success in life requires that you endure the rigors of spiritual warfare. Amen. Can I say it again? Your success in life requires that you endure the rigors of spiritual warfare. I said, God, can I get out of this one? God, can I pass this one up, you see? But it's something when you are the leader, you know, and you know, you get the shots first, you know. I said, God, there are some things I said, God, I won't offer this one. Can I pass up this one? But I realized I can't. And I know in my heart I don't want to if it means that much to him. Yeah. Amen? Because I'm going to do whatever Father said do. I'm going to do it. Amen. So your spiritual success, again, in life requires that you endure spiritual warfare. Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Come on, look at that. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You know, that's why you always hear me say, none of us is going to get to heaven without our battle scars. Everyone is going to have battle scars. God is going to be examining us for battle scars. What have you done for me? You are going to have to war spiritually to possess and maintain every good thing God brings into your life. Amen. Amen. And every good thing he anoints you to do in life, the victories, the visions, the promises, you're going to have to fight for it. You're going to have to fight the good fight of faith, whether the enemy be your flesh, the world, or the devil. Jennifer Kennedy once was asked how he became a war hero. His answer was straightforward and refreshingly honest. It was entirely involuntary, he said. Someone sank my boat. I suggest that someone is trying to sink your boat. Be a hero for God and don't let him take you down. Amen. Don't let the enemy take you out. If he does, you come back roaring. Amen. You come back meaner than before. And better yet, sink his boat first. Amen. Hallelujah. Like you often hear me say, greater is Sometimes I can't even read my own stuff. Greater is he that is in you. That's it. That's what it is. Than he that is in the world. Run toward the war. You always hear me say, run toward the war. But make sure you're not fighting. Make sure you're fighting the right enemy and not your brother. It's the devil. Amen. Uncle Urkel tells about the couple on the road who got into a fight a while back. The husband didn't see his wife for more than a week. Then he got so he could see her a little out of one eye. So I'm saying it's not your wife, it's the devil. When you're fighting your battle, make sure you're fighting the right enemy. The spiritual struggles that you are called to fight are real and continuous, whether or not you show up for duty. The battles you're called to fight are real and continuous, whether you put on the whole armor or not. The battles you're called to fight are real and sure, whether or not you participate in your own spiritual battles. Amen. You're going to be in a warfare. And I'm convinced that the well-known slogan, "There is no gain without pain," is based upon a spiritual principle. No pain, no gain, no cross, no crown. I once heard T.D. Jakes teaching on spiritual warfare. He pointed out how we think we are supposed to have a life without a cross, when the very salvation we embrace is based upon a man who died upon a cross. Matthew 16:24, there Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and what? Take up his cross and follow me." I read about a very popular book that M. Scott Peck wrote several years ago entitled The Road Less Traveled. It was said that the first sentence in the book, the entire first paragraph, consists of just three words: life is difficult. This is how the psychiatrist begins his book on how to be happy. Life is difficult. But he goes on to explain how the first step on the road to emotional health is to quit running from the truth and learn to deal with it. Amen. We've been hearing about not running away from the fight, but running to it. We've been hearing about not running away from the fight or from the roar, but running toward the roar. The obvious teaching point here is that there can never be growth without pain. There can never be a resurrection without death. There can never be a crown without a cross. We may not like it, but that's the truth. We can't get to the glorious light of Easter morning without passing through a dark night of Good Friday. So again, there is no light without darkness, no joy of new life without the pain of birth, no resurrection without death, no gain without pain, no crown without a cross. This is the mystery of what it means to be human in a God-oriented existence. And it's the same mystery that is also the source of our hope. General Dwight Eisenhower said, "There are no victories at discount prices." No victories at discount prices. Therefore, this life is difficult because it's built into the system, because it entails a perpetual fight with a relentlessly diabolical enemy. Therefore, to truly survive and really overcome, you have to suit up and go forward in your life, in your calling, to your divine appointment, amen, your divine appointed place in life, no whether ministry or whatever, and you have to stand. No matter what, you have to stand. And what Paul said there in Ephesians 6, after doing everything you can do, stand. Amen. When you run out of things to do and you've done it all and no one has done it all, stand. How? Because it's not what you can do yourself, but what the one in whom you live and move and have your being is what he can do. It is not your weapons that will win the day, but the one who said the battle is the Lord's. It's the one who says the Lord is a man of war. It's the one who says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And now, because the same God has taken up residence inside of you, in your spirit, has been released in supernatural power in you, and because you have received the baptism of his Holy Spirit, all you have to do is show up. Take your position. Not in your strength, but in the strength of the Lord, and stand. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I close with a few quotes. Several of them have no known source, but this one is from Charles Wesley. "I rest beneath the Almighty shade. My griefs expire, my troubles cease. Thou, Lord, on whom my soul is stayed, will keep me still in perfect peace. Safety consists not in the absence of danger, but in the presence of God." Source unknown. "Peace that Jesus gives is not the absence of trouble, but it is rather the confidence that he is there with you always." Unknown. And Duke University did a study on peace of mind. Don't shout, Ryan. He loves Duke. It was a study on peace of mind. Factors found to contribute greatly to emotional and mental stability are: one, the absence of suspicion and resentment. Nursing a grudge was a major factor in unhappiness. Two, not living in the past. An unwholesome preoccupation with old mistakes and failures lead to depression. Number three, not wasting time and energy fighting conditions you cannot change. Cooperate with life instead of trying to run away from it. Four, force yourself to stay involved with the living world. Resist the temptation to withdraw and to become a recluse during a period of emotional stress. Five, refuse to indulge in self-pity when life hands you a raw deal. Accept the fact that nobody gets through life without some sorrow and misfortune. Imagine when Jesus said, you know, what I think about that adage, in each life some rain must fall. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, "But I said to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Number six, cultivate the old-fashioned virtues of love, humor, compassion, and loyalty. Seven, do not expect too much of yourself. When there is too wide a gap between self-expectation and your ability to meet the goals you have set, feelings of inadequacy are inevitable. Don't expect too much of yourself. Number eight, find something bigger than yourself to believe in. Self-centered, egotistical people score lowest in any test for measuring happiness. Source unknown. And finally, in 1555, I'm surprised they had books then. Nicholas Ridley was burned at the stake because of his witness for Christ. On the night before he was executed, his brother offered to remain with him in the prison chamber to be of assistance and comfort. Nicholas declined the offer and replied that he meant to go to bed and sleep as quietly as ever he did in his life, because he knew the peace of God. Because he knew it, he could rest in the strength of the everlasting arms of his Lord to meet his need. And saints, so can we. So can we. Turn to your neighbor and say, so can we. Amen.